Well, we've been spending time, you know, considering from the Word of God and having our minds renewed and refreshed from the Word of God concerning, of course, who God is and who we are as His people. And so far, we've been looking at what the Apostle Peter had to say. But today, we're going to look at the words of Paul. And I want us to open your Bible. I want us to open our Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I thought about a variety of places that I could begin with what Paul has to say in describing who we are as the people of God. But the more that I prayed about it and the more that I considered it, the more I was drawn to specifically this text. It's a nugget. It's a gold nugget in the midst of a gold mine. And I want you to stand with me together as we read these words because they're just awesome. It's 1 Timothy chapter 3. And actually, brother, I'm sorry. It was actually 14 through 16. I messed that up. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. And let's read this together. And then I'll kind of introduce this and we'll dig into this text together. Paul writes to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I love you, and I'm so grateful to you that you are a father who delights to teach your children. You delight to unfold your truth to us. You delight to speak to us unchanging, everlasting, irrefutable, reality-shaping truth. I'm grateful, Father, that you speak to us so plainly in your word. I'm grateful for the way that you speak to us in the way that we can understand. I'm grateful that you give us these simple pictures in your word that hold a mountain of truth. I pray, Lord, that our hearts will be attuned this morning to not only hearing and affirming your words, but Father, keeping them. To keeping them. To being obedient to them. To having our lives and our motives and our desires and our thinking shaped by them. Lord, that your word for us would not merely be an intellectual curiosity, but it would be the very lifeblood of our soul. I'm praying, Lord, that you would indeed nourish our hearts with your word. I pray that you would wash us by the water of your word. I pray that you would sanctify us by your truth, because your word is truth. I pray that you will accomplish in us by the creative and recreative power of your word exactly what each heart and soul needs, and not necessarily what we want. I pray, Lord, that you will manifest your great wisdom in the preaching of your word today. Father, I am desperately in need of your grace for you to fill me with your Spirit in order to be an instrument that is of any value to you at all. So I'm asking you, Lord, to empty me of any reliance upon myself and to fill me, Father, with your Spirit and to make me speak the words that will be pleasing in your sight, words that you have ordained before the foundation of the world that your church here needs to hear this morning. I pray, Lord God, that I would be completely surrendered to you. And I pray, Lord God, that you would humble our hearts, all of us, before you, and that we would together declare by the way that we hear and receive your words, Lord, that we are dependent upon your truth for our very spiritual life. Be glorified, please, in the preaching of your word. Use it. Use this time for eternal purpose. I love you. I am so grateful to you for this privilege, this honor, God, to stand before your people and to preach your holy word. May all that takes place during these next moments be pleasing in your sight, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. In this passage that we have looked at today, beloved, that we read today, here's what's going on. Paul's writing to Timothy. And if you know anything about the relationship between Paul and Timothy, you know that Paul had a deep affection for Timothy. Timothy was his son in the faith. And Timothy was also, at this point, the young pastor in the church in the city of Ephesus. And Paul was really concerned. He was very concerned. He was concerned about Timothy because, again, he's his son in the faith. But he was also concerned about this church because the Ephesian church was one of those churches that had been established out of his missionary journeys. Ephesus was a pretty important city. It was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. It was economically prosperous. It was a city that was a crossroad for trade. It was a center of political power. It was known for its great library, its vast, you know, collection of human wisdom, its opulence, its wealth, its architecture. And it was also known for being one of the most wicked and degenerate cities in the whole world. Ephesus was like New York or LA, maybe both of them combined, right? That's what Ephesus was like. Everything pagan that you could want, sexual perversion, idolatry, wickedness, decadence, violent entertainment, you name it, you could find it in Ephesus. And at the center of it all was this massive temple, one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. It was this great temple that was built to Diana or Artemis, depending on, you know, which name you wanted to use. But it was the center, the hotbed of religious prostitution and religious orgies. And it had become, the temple grounds had become home to, surprisingly, politicians. Just kidding. Priests. Prostitutes, bankers, criminals. In fact, it was an asylum for criminals, musicians, dancers, and frenzied, hysterical worshipers. And in addition, it was the center of worship of the Roman emperor. And so, in the midst of this wickedness, God had planted the church. In the midst of this wickedness, he'd planted the gospel seed through the ministry first of Aquila, and then his wife Priscilla, and also Apollos. But the founding and the solid establishment of this church was the consequence of Paul's ministry in Ephesus that's described for us in Acts chapter 19. There was a small group of disciples that were there, and Paul shows up and he begins boldly preaching. First he preaches in the synagogues, and then he preaches in the hall of Tyrannus, and it went on for nearly 3 years. And what do you know? This revival broke out. And Luke tells us how through the preaching and the miracles of God through Paul, Acts chapter 19, starting verse 17, fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Okay? So here's Ephesus, this church in Ephesus that's born in the midst of this deeply pagan culture that is carved out from, you know, the darkness of this city. This group of people who loved and honored Jesus Christ, who proclaimed his message in the midst of moral and religious darkness, faithful to the one who had given to them new life. And Paul feels the necessity, the obligation by the Holy Spirit to write a letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, and to this church in Ephesus, and to encourage them and to exhort them to keep on keeping on, to encourage them and to exhort them to continue to be the people of God without shame, when he writes this, again, Timothy's the pastor and he encourages him in a number of different areas. He encourages him to preach the word of God faithfully and fully. He encourages him to wage the good warfare of faith. He gives to him careful instructions on public worship and on prayer and on preaching. He also gives him personal instructions concerning his conduct and what he should look for as far as guidelines go in identifying leaders and what their character should be. But in the very middle of this letter, we find tucked away these few verses that we read this morning that powerfully describe for us the character of the church. And if you aren't even careful, if you're not careful, you can just miss them. You can read it and just miss it. But to do so, as I said, is to miss a nugget of pure gold in the midst of a gold mine. Look at verses 14 and 15 again. Look at it. Paul writes, I hope to come to you soon. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Well, here's the deal. There's a mountain of spiritual truth in those two verses. There is a mountain of spiritual truth in these two verses. These words that Timothy needed to hear and pass on to the church in Ephesus. These words of instruction and exhortation for this church in the midst of a darkened and a sinful culture. And Paul is telling Timothy, and he expects him to communicate to the church these words. Look, Timothy, I really want to come and see you. I don't know if it's going to be possible. I would like to come and see you. I want to come and impart, you know, some good spiritual gift to you. I'd like to come and fellowship with you, brother. I miss you. I love you. That's the idea. But here's the deal. I'm writing to you so that in the meantime, if I'm unable to come, I want y'all to realize who you are. I want y'all to really act like who you are. Here's who you are. You are the household of God. You are the church of the living God, and you are a pillar and a buttress of the truth in the midst of a culture that is filled with lies. These are strong phrases, beloved. They have powerful meanings, and it's a truth that Timothy and the church needs to take to heart. First of all, I want you to notice this. Paul calls the church the household of God. Now, what's he getting at when he says this? What is the point that Paul is meaning to communicate when he says to Timothy and he says to the church in Ephesus that you're the household of God? Here's what he's saying. You are a family. You are a family where God is the Father. You're not just a loose collection of people. You're not just a group of folks who gather once every 7 days to offer some praise or some worship to God. You're not just a social group that gets together to hear a nice lecture. You know what you are? You are the family of the living God. And you need to live like it. You need to understand what it means to have God as your Father. You know, when we think of the church, what do we often think of? We think of a building, don't we? It's erroneous. That's the wrong way to think of it. When we think of a church, we think of a building or a physical place. But Paul's saying something entirely different. He's saying that the household of God is really the ecclesia. It's really the gathering of the called out people of God. It's a group of people, not four walls and a roof. Are you hearing me? It's a group of people, not four walls and a roof. In other words, God does not make his home. He does not dwell in a building, although a gathering place is vital. But he doesn't make his place. He doesn't make his home in a building. Listen, when we are not here during the week, it's not like God is hanging out in our sanctuary waiting for us to show up. He's not. It's when we come together that God is here. It's when we come together as individuals indwelt by the Spirit of God and the fullness of Christ is present that the Father manifests his closeness to his people, right? He makes his home with a people. His people who've been born again and gathered by the Holy Spirit, who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and made holy unto the Lord. The members of the true church are sons and daughters of the living God. We've been adopted by him. We've been brought into his home, having been ransomed through faith in God's Son. And Paul is emphasizing that wherever the true people of God are gathered, wherever the local congregation of believers are assembled, whether it's in a sanctuary, whether it's out in a parking lot, whether it's up in the front lawn of Brian and Cindy Hilton's house on Resurrection Sunday morning, No matter where it is that the true people of God are gathered, there is the Lord in the midst of them. We are God's house. We are His family. Amen? And He wants us to understand the awesome nature of being the household of God. He wants us to understand it. Think about what it means to be a household where the Father is present. Where the Father, our Father is present. It means He dwells with us. It means it's in this place that He manifests His presence with us. It's here that He displays His glory to us and through us. It's here that He speaks His truth to us. It's here that He shows His favor to us. It's here when we're gathered together as His people where He displays His unending, unrelenting, steadfast love for us, and He receives from us together, His children, the worship and the praise that we offer to Him. Right? I think it's kind of perfect that this happens on Father's Day, that we're talking about the household of God where God's the Father. It fits, right? Unfortunately, in our society where fathers no longer really have the honor that they once did, you know, a few decades ago, some of this stuff goes over our heads. I mean, we're familiar with like sitcom dads, right? Right? And sitcom dads are notoriously what? They're the butt of the jokes, aren't they? When we think of this being the household of God and God as our Father, well, it means some things. There's some things you better understand out of that. There's some points that we can't miss. First of all, listen, the church is the household of God because He's her architect and her builder. You ever think about that? Listen, the church was not built after man's plan, okay? This wasn't something that the apostles devised on their own. All right? Christ's church is built according to His own plan, according to His will and His will alone. There's no architect of the church except for God, and He's the one who builds her. You know what we need to understand and remember? No man or woman is brought into the true household of God by any man's contrivance or persuasion. No man or woman is brought in by human ingenuity or human creativity or human reimagination or some pastoral vision and marketing plan. People are brought into the household of God sheerly by the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how you get into the family. That's how you join the family of God. No child of God is sanctified by human wisdom, but by God Himself. No one comes into this family except by God's compassionate power and according to His gospel truth. Amen? That's how you get into this family, right? Second, when he talks about the church as the household of God, Paul wants us to understand it's because it's there that God dwells in His fullness. Now here's the deal. We know that God is everywhere, right? That's the doctrine of His. Oh my goodness, you need to come on Wednesday nights. You better come. I better not see a single one of you missing Wednesday nights. It's the doctrine of His omnipresence, right? We know God's everywhere at all times. That's not what Paul's getting at, though. When he calls the church God's house, the emphasis is that God dwells here when His people are gathered together in a very special way. When we come together as the church, He's present with us in a way that He manifests His presence like nowhere else in the earth. When we come together, God not only is with us, He makes the very place in which we are holy ground. This is a holy convocation. This isn't just some secular event. And because this is God's household, it's the place where He most clearly makes Himself known. I want you to think about this for a second, beloved. I want you to think about this. Who do you think knows me better than anybody else in the whole world? Who do you think knows me better than anybody else in the whole world? The Lord. Besides the Lord, who else knows me better than anybody else on this earth? Who knows me better than anybody else? My wife and my kids, right? Why is that? Yeah, she lives with me. You know why it is? It's because what a man is, truly is, he reveals at home, doesn't he? Usually? I mean, listen, because all the makeup's off. I mean, not that I wear makeup, but all the mask is off, right? And there's no trying to put on an air or anything. For better or worse, it's in his house where a father reveals his heart and soul. At home with his wife and his children, you see the true man. You know what? In a similar way, it's in the household of God that God reveals himself in a special way, with a degree of clarity and a degree of glory that eclipses even his revelation in the entire universe. You ever thought about that? The heavens declare the glory of God, right? Right? All of creation declares his majesty, his power, his greatness, his might, right? But it's in his house where God reveals himself and the fullness of his love and his mercy and his compassion and his grace. It is in God's household that God is pleased to reveal himself as he never has to angelic beings, and he never will to Christ rejectors. Do you ever think about that? Why is the church important? Right there. When he calls it the household of God, Paul wants us to understand that this is the place of God's fatherly rule. Again, it's true that God rules over all of creation, right? His words, his commandments, you know, they stand forever. But there's a special sense in which God rules over his house according to his word, right? There's a special sense in which he rules in his house according to the dispensing of blessing and of discipline, where his voice has preeminence over all others. In other words, the authority in this house, beloved, is God and not man. The authority in this house is not anyone's, but God's. It makes sense, right? Listen, if somebody came into my house and started ordering my kids and my wife around, imagine how that would go over. Right? How long? What's the over-under? 30 seconds before John picks him up and deposits him somewhere rather roughly outside? Right? I mean, it's not going to take long. But here, this is the place where God rules. It's the household of God because it's the place where he's worshipped, right? Listen, if a father receives honor nowhere else, he ought to receive it in his own home, right? Right? If he gets no honor anywhere else, a father ought to receive honor in his own home, right? And so it is in the family of God, where God is truly worshipped and nowhere else. It's in the household of God with her love and her trust and her joy placed entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ, with all her prayers and praise offered in the power of the Holy Spirit, that God as Father is truly worshipped and truly honored by his children, by his family together. Right? Right? The church is the household of God because she's the object of his deepest love. Think about it. A father, again, does all that he does for the good of his family, right? He does what he does, if he's a good father, for the good of his family, for the betterment of his family, for the benefit of his family. Why? Because he loves his wife and his kids. Isn't that true? In a far grander way, beloved, if we were to trace God's providence in his hand, what do we see? Here's what we see. We see that he does all things for his own glory and for the good of those whom he loves. Right? Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Well, wait, brother, that says for those who love God. That's right. And you know what? We love him. Why? Why do we love God? Because he loved us first. The church is the household of God because she belongs to him. In no way, in no sense, is the church a human institution. See, that's why you don't get to tamper with the fabric of the church. That's why you don't get to redefine or re-envision the church. That we have no right to conduct the church in whatever seems right to us. No right to accommodate the church to whatever seems in vogue at the time. The church is God's house, and he has all rights over her. Beloved, listen to me, and I want you to hear this because it's so important. There is a synagogue of Satan, right? That's not just a phrase in Revelation that we're supposed to go, ooh. That's real. There's a synagogue of Satan. There are those who say that they're the people of God and who are not. And then there's the church of the living God. And in the true church, God lives and reigns and has no rivals. He dwells in fullness and reveals himself fully. He manifests his life and his love to people who love him back. He sustains and rules by his word over people who delight to obey him. And he is loved and he is adored by a people who desire above all else to worship and honor him for the praise that he deserves. That's what it means. That we're the household of God. And it's not just that we're, you know, Paul's like, he's not just saying we're the household of God. He's saying, I want you to understand something else. We are the church of the living God. Our church, our God is alive. No, what's Paul doing there? I'm going to tell you what he's doing. He's taking a pot shot at the Ephesians. He's shooting a broadside at the Ephesian culture. Because the Ephesian culture was built around the worship of a rock. What? Yeah. And I'm not talking about Dwayne Johnson. I mean a real rock. It was based around the worship of a rock. The history of the temple of Diana is a very interesting story. We got a hint of it in Acts chapter 19 and verse 35. Listen to this. Town clerk speaks and he says, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis, Diana, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" What? Yeah. Apparently this weirdly shaped meteorite had fallen from the sky. And these superstitious pagans had looked at it and seen in it some faint resemblance to a woman. That's not much of flattery toward the Ephesian women, apparently, right? That rock looks just like that woman down the street. Isn't that amazing? Right? But anyway, they'd seen some resemblance to it, so they built a temple around it. They called it Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians, and they began to worship it. How ridiculous is that? They worshiped a lifeless piece of rock. And these superstitions of men were the central glory of Ephesus. Well, that's not much glory, is it? And it was the object of worship throughout the Roman world. But guess what? It was all just a big, sad joke. Just like everything else that fallen man exalts or fashions or offers as a replacement for the God of glory. A rock? Paul's saying, listen, man. You're the household of the God who is alive. You don't have a powerless or an impersonal or an imaginary God. You don't have to pretend that God is something that he isn't. You don't have to try to prop up this idea of who God is. He's not like dead idols and false gods. Your God, our God, is the living God, the true God, the fountain of life. And it's in him that we live and we move and we have our being. The life that we have is real life in him. It's not like the imaginary life of the Ephesians. You're the household of God. You're the church of the living God. But rather than just saying those things and stopping there, rather than just saying those things and having the people here, or having Timothy here and then, you know, relating it to the people, rather than just stopping there and saying, man, that's good, just think on that for a while, he doesn't do that. He draws a straight line from blessing to responsibility. You see it? He draws a straight line from blessing to responsibility. He's saying, as the household of the living God, here's what you've got. You've got a vital calling, beloved. You've got an inescapable responsibility. And in fact, here's what Paul's emphasis is. The emphasis of Paul is this, is that every single faithful congregation, whether it's the church in Ephesus, or the church in Smyrna, or the church in, you know, Salem, Virginia, wherever the church is, your solemn responsibility is this. It's to be a pillar and a buttress of what? The truth. Now this symbolism, a pillar and a buttress, would not have been lost on Timothy in the church in Ephesus. Again, remember, the centerpiece of the city is what? It's the temple of Diana. And one of the distinguishing features of the temple was 127 buttressed pillars. Buttressed columns that didn't merely hold up the roof of the temple. The point of those pillars was to thrust the temple's roof high up into the air so that it towered over everything else around it and drew attention to itself. It drew attention to its massive, shining marble roof. And Paul's saying, listen, you're the family of God. Your God's alive, not like Diana of the Ephesians. And while they propagate lies, your job is this, just to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And the role of the church, like a great pillar, is to lift high. It's to put on display. It is to make inescapable the truth of God in Christ, the truth of God's word, the truth of God's glory. Your job is to proclaim and shine with the truth of the living God, and to buttress that truth, to stabilize that truth, to hold steady and support that truth in this world. That's your job. It's not optional. It's not something that only a few churches are called to. It's not something that only a few just discernment ministries are called to. It's not just something that a few bold pastors are called to. This is what the church, the true church, every true church is called to. We're to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Not opinions. Not social media movements, not mob ideals, not pragmatism, not social or political agendas, but the truth. And you know why? Beloved, here's why. It's because we are to present the truth to a world that is saturated with error, that is saturated with fantasy, that is filled with broken and flawed human wisdom, to a world that follows worthless and misleading and conflicting ideas that are paraded and exalted as though they were the very pinnacle of knowledge and of wisdom. Beloved, we live in a confused world, don't we? And we live in a confused world with a lot of confused churches. I say this, you know, tongue in cheek, but only a little. There are so many professing Christians that think the Lord of the Rings really is like the appendix to the Bible or the Chronicles of Narnia. Dude, Aslan's imaginary. Aragorn is too. Tolkien was crazy enough to make up his own language. Who does that? They go and get tattoos of it. Listen, we're in the midst of confusion. And the church has got the responsibility to believe and to teach and to uphold and to obey and to declare what God has revealed, the Bible and the truth of Christianity. Well, listen, here's what that means. That means that we're not the creators of truth. Are we? Somebody needs to tell some really prominent pastors that. We don't create truth. We're not the inventor or the fashioner of truth. We're not a modifier of the truth. Despite the plethora of preachers and so-called churches that manufacture and invent new and improved gospels, listen now, for our time and specific circumstances, quote unquote. That sounds so noble. It's the epitome of either ignorance or evil. Church is not permitted to modify or ignore or corrupt or add to or detract from the authoritative, unchanging truth of the Word of God. The grand test of the authenticity of any church is not how big is their budget, how cool is their merch, how ubiquitous is their presence on social media, or any of a host of other things that people measure churches by. The measure of a true church, the test of the authenticity of the church, any church, is this. Does she hold to the truth of God unswervingly in faith and in practice, period? Or I guess question mark. That's it. Does she hold fast to the Word of God? Charles Spurgeon wrote these words. I love them. He said, look, it is the church's business to maintain the truth with all her might. Have you ever thought about that? Seriously, have you ever considered that? Listen, again, he says, it is the church's business to maintain the truth with all of her might. Is that what we usually think the church's business is? Is it? No, not really. She is set as a brazen wall and an iron pillar against all error. However men may cringe or bow, there stands the column, fast and firm, fixed on its pedestal, set on its base. So should the church in all ages stand fast to truth and yield to no error, nor the concealment of doctrine, nor the change of ordinance. The business of the church is to uphold, defend, maintain, and propagate the pure doctrine of Christ and His apostles. And if she fails in this, if in her midst the truth is not prized, if it is not adorned, if it is not vindicated and proclaimed, listen to what he says. The church, so called, is no longer the pillar of the truth, but a bowing wall and a tottering fence. He's right. John MacArthur said, churches that tamper with or misrepresent or deprecate or relegate to secondary places or abandon biblical truth destroy their only reason for existing and experience impotence and judgment. Amen. It's not our church. You understand? It's not our church. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's not, you know, Ed Gordon's church, though he gave the land for it. It's not anybody's church but Christ's. And he commands it. God commands this church. It's not our church and it's not our message. It belongs to the Lord. And we're just merely the pillars raising it high and the buttress holding it firm. And how the church needs to reawaken to this aspect of her identity. How is it that so many heresies get propagated so easily and spread like wildfire through churches? It's because they've abandoned the truth. It's because they're no longer a pillar and a buttress of truth. Truth believed and lived out is the test of every church's authenticity. And at the core of it all is the mystery of the gospel. Look at verse 16. Look at what Paul says. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. It's a great mystery. It's powerful, the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Here's what Paul's saying. The core, the hallmark of the truth that we proclaim is the great mystery of godliness. It's the great plan of God's redemption. It's the mystery of the ages that nobody could have ever hoped to know apart from the revelation of God. That what? That He, Christ, was manifested in the flesh. It means more than just that He put on skin. It means Christ, it's a collective phrase. It applies to all that He did in becoming a man. Fulfilling the law. Being the perfect sin bearer. Suffering the penalty for His people, crucified for sinners, so that we who deserve nothing from God could be given forgiveness and the righteousness of God in Christ. He was vindicated by the Spirit. How? In His resurrection. He was shown to be the Son of the living God with power. He was seen by angels, revealed to the angels as the Redeemer God, a concept that was beyond their prior comprehension. Proclaimed among the nations, the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, believed on in the world, beginning with the calling and the faith of His first disciples and continuing to this day. And He was taken up into glory. He sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, waiting for the day to come in which He will come in glory to receive His church and judge all peoples. That message is the very touchstone of the truth that we proclaim. And when we hide it, or when we assume it, or when we place the gospel light under a bushel of our own contrivances, we take away the only life-giving message that the church has to offer. The church talks a lot in our culture about a lot of things, but the only message that brings life is this one. The gospel's the irreducible center of it all. That God made us to know Him and obey Him and love Him and worship Him. That we've sinned and we have separated ourselves from Him and made ourselves worthy of wrath. That God, out of His great love and His deep mercy, has come in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life in human flesh, who fulfilled the mission that was given to him by the Father, who as the sinless Lamb of God took upon himself the corruption, the sin, and the judgment, and the wrath of God against every sinner who would ever believe on him and repent and trust in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead for salvation. The truth of the gospel alone gives life, right? And we're to lift it up. And we're to proclaim it. And we're not to be ashamed of it. And we're not to say, well, you know, that works in some instances, but it won't work here. Oh, that will help over here, but it won't help over here. Listen to me. The gospel is the one irreplaceable, irreducible message this world needs to hear. I don't need to hear a bunch of politics from the church. I don't need to have political candidates speaking to me and telling me what they think I need to hear from the pulpit. I don't need local officials speaking to my soul. Man, when I come to church, when I'm gathered with the people of God, what I need to hear is God speak in His house, because He's the dad and it's His voice that matters. The truth of the gospel alone gives life. But you know what? Here's the thing. There's more. I want you to consider with me how vital the truth is. How vital the truth really is to the people of God. It's vital for salvation, right? But you know what? It's God's truth that sanctifies us, isn't it? Isn't it? Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is what? Truth. Paul wrote, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, right? The truth of God is what sanctifies us. It sets us apart. It cleanses us. It renews our minds. It reveals to us God's will. It corrects our thinking and purges our souls of error. Nothing else can do that. Have you ever wondered why in this modern age there are so many powerless, professing Christians who are so inconsistent and unstable and wavering? Have you ever wondered why there are so many celebrity pastors and Christian entertainers who get sucked up by another gospel, who abandon the truth of God? You want to know why? Here's why. Because instead of being rooted in the Word of God, they've accepted a relativized, updated, new spin on God's truth and rejected the timelessness of the Word of God. The weakness that is pronounced as a virtue, the spiritual weakness it's just my brokenness. I'm just so broken. Rather than actually being strong in Christ, I'm going to tell you what, that's a new phenomenon. Do you realize that? That's a new phenomenon. This idea that I am powerless to live a Christian life. You know what? You are if you don't have the truth of God. It's God's truth that's indispensable to true worship, isn't it? Isn't it? Scripture says the hour is coming. Jesus, the hour is coming and is now here. True worshipers will worship the Father how? In spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship how? In spirit and truth, right? Truth's the fuel of worship, isn't it? It's only as we go deep in the Word of God that we will go up in worship. I want you to notice, when you read through the Scripture, what is it that fuels the emotional responses of worship in the Word of God? You know what it is? It's the revelation of God to His people. It's the display of His character and His person that drives people to glorify and magnify Him. And it's through His truth that God reveals Himself, through the truth of His Word, that God reveals Himself by His Spirit now. But guess what? Where the truth is absent, or where the truth is assumed, or where the truth is not proclaimed in power, worship degenerates into just so much emotionalism. Doesn't it? I like the music. I like the feeling I get when I'm with everybody. It's just, I like it. In fact, how many people choose their church based on how it makes me feel? Huh? If worship minus truth is just so much emotionalism, you know what? It can be replaced easily with something else, can it? Can it? I was reading this week. This is terrible. I was reading this week about a Wheaton study that's just been done, just came out. Do you realize now, okay, 67% of churches that could now meet under the government guidelines, which, you know, what I think about those, but 67% of churches that could meet under the government's guidelines are not. 67%. And you know what that number rises to with churches over 1,000 in attendance? 80%. 80%. But when truth doesn't matter, what's the big deal? Right? It's truth alone that gives true freedom. You realize that, right? Human philosophy has never freed anyone from anything forever. It's truth that does. Jesus said to the Jews that had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will do what? Set you free." Truth sets us free from slavery to sin, from bondage to worldly thinking, from the rule of the cancel culture. It sets us free unto God. It's truth that is the substance of faithful, God-honoring ministry. And I'm not saying that. Paul said it. I think he would know. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." What's the truth that he proclaimed? Jesus Christ is Lord. The truth is the source of real love between brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's the root of fellowship. John said, "By this we know love, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth." If I do this, it's your turn to say truth. I'm not trying to confuse you or trick you. Right? The Word of God cuts through everything. It cuts through all the pretensions and the appearances and the defenses. It reveals everything about us clearly. Right? Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews meant when he said the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword? And piercing the division of soul and of spirit and joints and marrow and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Isn't that what he meant? That no creature is hidden from his sight and all are naked and exposed the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The word of God, the truth of God, cuts through all the fog. But you know what? Here's the truth. Unfortunately, churches and pastors all over this world have lost their faith in God's truth. It's no longer the centerpiece of most ministries. They've abandoned God's truth for another message or another gospel or for new theologies or for what is culturally acceptable and applauded. And because the clear teaching of God's truth is avoided, because the sufficiency of God's truth is denied, because the centrality of God's truth is ignored, guess what? There is no true life, though there might be a bunch of bustle. There are multiple churches that have a name that they are alive, but they're dead. And you know what's sad? You know what's really sad? Is that spiritually dead people don't know the difference. They're dead and they don't know it. They don't know the difference because it's the truth that brings life. The entirety of the truth. Not just what we like. Not what might be acceptable to our society, but the fullness of the truth. Not a caricature of it. That's not what brings life. It's not, you know, verses ripped from their context and co-opted and mangled and for a social agenda. It's not an emphasis on merely the appealing parts of the Word of God, but it's the truth in its entirety that brings and sustains and shapes true life. And it's not going to be readily received by everyone in the world, right? It's not. Not even by all professing Christians. Which is exactly why Paul warned Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. The calling of the church, beloved, the calling of pastors is to preach the word of God without concern for political correctness. Because what is politically correct today will not be politically correct tomorrow. Isn't that true? It's to preach without trying to be clever and hip and cool. It's to preach undiluted with man's philosophy or psychology or cultural concessions and the spirit of the age that cannot substitute for the voice of God. I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to say this. And I just want you to hear me. I want you to hear me on this. And it's overdue. It's time overdue. The time has come now. Listen. The day has come when we need to know with confidence who is for the Lord and for His truth and who is not. I am sick and tired of seeing guys, men that were once respected among us, that men whose ministries have attracted multitudes, who were once highly honored for their preaching, who now have to be acknowledged as among those who are the opponents of divine truth because they have defected from the truth of God. Like, enough already. No preacher's got the luxury of preaching anything less than the whole counsel of God and the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit. And if you do so, you betray the sacred trust that God has given to you. And if you allow a preacher to do it, you betray the sacred trust given to you. You hearing me? The household of God has got to be a pillar and the buttress of divine and unchanging truth. The church alone recovers. The church alone proclaims the truth when it's lost and it's forgotten. And that's why, listen to me, the only hope for any nation in the midst of a downhill slide into degradation and destruction, United States of America, is an uncompromising and faithful church that speaks truth and prays for God's mercy on a wicked and undeserving people. Beloved, you take the truth away, and what do you got left? What do you got left? If you take the truth away, what have you got? What do you got to offer? What do you got left? Being a pillar and a buttress of the truth is not going to be easy. In fact, it's going to get harder. I was getting ready this morning, you know, which really wasn't hard to do because I didn't have to pick out a tie. I can't wear a tie right now. My neck's just, I can't do it. I'm trying to, but every time I wear it, it hurts. So you're just going to have to bear with me with no tie for a while. But I was getting ready, so I had a few spare moments because I didn't have to look for a tie. And I was reading the news. I couldn't believe this. Now, I don't know anything about this church, but there was a church in Salinas, California, okay, that had been meeting on Main Street in Salinas, California, I think for the last 25 years. And they'd outgrown the place where they are, and so they bought a building down the street from them, on the same street, in Main Street, and Salinas. And before they were allowed to move in and have a church service, the U.S. District Court for the Northern District of California forbid them from meeting on Main Street and Salinas because this, listen to me, this is a quote, churches generate limited interest, do not draw tourists, and therefore they detract from the city's goals of vibrancy. Yeah. And the city is justified in promoting a street of fun, quote unquote. Don't be shocked. It's going to take conviction and courage and especially in these chaotic days. But look, for me, it's very simple. I mean, it really is simple. Like, it's not this great big, you know, like Rubik's Cube kind of deal for me. You know? I can't do those Rubik's Cube things. I've tried forever. I can never get it right. Right? I'll fake it for like 30 seconds and I'll toss it back to the kid. This is not difficult for me. This is not like a great conundrum for me. This is not something that's difficult to try to reason through for me. It's going to take conviction and courage, and it's probably going to be costly at some point. It just is going to have to be. But what else can we do and remain faithful to God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ? What else can we do? It's really a no-brainer. We've got to be the pillar and the buttress of truth. And even more, as we see this world descending further and further into a cesspool of lies. I want to close this morning with these pretty forceful words of exhortation from Charles Spurgeon on this very text. And I pray that they'll lead you to think and feel as deeply as they did me. Like, when I read this, I had to stop for a second and just sit in silence and think about these words. He writes, "Remember how your fathers, in times gone by, defended God's truth. And blush, you cowards who are afraid to maintain it. Remember that our Bible is a blood-stained book. The blood of martyrs is on the Bible. The blood of translators and confessors. The pool of holy baptism in which many of you have been baptized is a blood-stained pool. Full many have had to die for the vindication of that baptism which is the answer of a good conscience toward God. The doctrines which we preach to you are doctrines that have been baptized in blood. Swords have been drawn to slay the confessors of them. And there's not a truth which has not been sealed by them at the stake or at the block, or far away on the lofty mountains where they have been slain by the hundreds. It is but a little duty that we have to discharge compared with theirs. They were called to maintain the truth when they had to die for it. And you only have to maintain the truth when they taunt and jeer. Ignominious names and contemptuous epithets are all that you have to endure for it. Well, what did you expect? An easy life? Well, some have sailed through seas of blood and have fought to win the prize. Are you wearied with a slight skirmish on dry land? What would you do if God should suffer persecuting days to overtake you? O craven spirit, you would flee away and disown your profession. Be you the pillar and the ground of the truth. Let the blood of the martyrs, let the voices of the confessors speak to you. Remember how they held fast the truth, how they preserved it, how they handed it down to us from generation to generation. And by their noble example, I beseech you, be steadfast and faithful. Tread valiantly and firmly in their steps. Acquit yourselves like men of God. I implore you. Shall we not have some champions in these times who will deal sternly with heresies for the love of the truth? Men will stand like rocks in the center of the sea, and so that when all others shake, they stand invulnerable and invincible. I beseech you, by the glorious full armor wherewith Christ has arrayed you, by his perfect love wherewith he has covered you, by the crown which he has promised to you, and by the heaven which he has prepared for you, you be faithful to the church of Christ. You be still the pillar and the ground of the truth. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, it is easy for us to be lulled asleep in this world of fairy tales and lullabies. It's easy for us, Lord God, to forget who and what we are, by your grace, by your mercy, to forget that you are our Father who commands every aspect of our lives completely, that you own us, and that we have no life in ourselves apart from you at all. It's easy for us, Lord God, to forget some of the more difficult responsibilities that you have given to us by your word. But you have called us to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth in this world that is just enmeshed in lies. God, we need courage to do that. We need first, God, to be possessed by the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that all of our sins, past, present, and future, all of our wickedness, all of our corruption, all of our rebellion against you, everything, God, that's made us fit for your eternal judgment and the wrath of God, that it has all been laid on the shoulders of our Savior, of our Redeemer, of the one who ransomed us by his blood, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has paid the penalty of our sins in full, and he has given to us the righteousness that we need in order to stand before you. We've been clothed with the righteousness that he earned in his perfect life on this earth in the flesh. Lord, help us to be possessed of the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, let us be a people who are gripped by the truth of your word, by the power of your voice, by the revelation of your character, by the commandments that are for our good. Let us be a people of your book who proclaim your book, your truth. God, I pray that we would not be fearful. I pray that we would not retreat from the very conversations and the very moments and situations that, Father, you have ordained for us. But I pray that we would be clear and distinct and decisive in our allegiance and our faithfulness to you and to your holy truth. God, I pray that you would open our eyes to see that the one thing that we must have above every other, that the one thing that is distinctive, that authenticates any professing church, is do we hold to, in faith and in practice, the truth of the living God without swerving and without compromise? Lord, I pray that you'd make us soldiers for the fight, servants to our Savior King. Lord God, brandishing the weapons of warfare that are not carnal, but that are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, that we would wield the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, fully clothed in the armor of Christ. Lord, that we would be found faithful to you in every way, so that you might be pleased with us. And so that we might, Lord, enjoy the blessing of the fullness of your presence with us. Lord, I love you. I am grateful to you for all that you have done. I am grateful, Father, that you are a God who delights to save sinners to the praise of your Son and to the glory of your holy name. May our allegiance be faithful and clear. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.